I'm going to start off this morning with Psalm 63, and it's "The Thirsting Soul Satisfied in God." And it was written by David while he was in the wilderness of Judah. "God, you are my God. I shall be watching for you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh yearns for you. In a dry and exhausted land where there is no water. So I have seen you in the sanctuary to see your power and glory, because your favor is better than life. My lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. I will lift up my hand in your name. My soul is satisfied as with fat and fatness, and my mouth offers praises with joyful lips. I remember you on my bed. I meditate on you in the night watches, for you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I sing for joy. My soul clings to you. Your right hand takes hold of me. But those who seek my life to destroy it will go into the depths of the earth. They will be turned over to the power of the sword. They will be prey for the foxes. But the king will rejoice in God. Everyone who swears by him will boast, for the mouths of those who speak lies will be stopped." Amen. Let us pray. Gracious and almighty Father, we thank you for bringing us here together this morning to discuss your word. We ask that you open our hearts and our minds to all that you have to say, that you give us discernment and wisdom when it comes to your word, and allow us to follow everything that you have told us and that which you have taught us. We thank you for our time together, and we thank you for your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. For those of you here, I do have a couple, if I can find them, a couple, 2, 3 on chapter 2, if anybody needs them. Just in a really brief recap, we are in chapter 2 of, and it's not Revelations, it's in Philippians, chapter 2 of Philippians. And chapter 2, this portion that we're in now, is to be like Christ. And that means so many things. We had covered up to 1 to, started in chapter 8, verses 8 through 11, and we're going to go back and start with 7 and come on through. So some of it you will have heard before, but it's been a whole week, so we'll see how our minds work. But the encouragement to be like Christ in everything we do is something that is really great. And it speaks of Christ's love for us and how we need to practice Christ's love with one another. And that's, if you cut everything down to a 2-sentence part, that's it. Love Christ completely and let his love guide you in dealing with everyone around us, both in the church and in our secular society. But it was also a note that in the church, as in Christ, we need to be unified as one in the word, in our actions, in everything that we do, how we treat one another and how we love one another. And it went in somewhat to, you know, disagreements. We'll talk a little bit about that today. You know, we can disagree with each other. But you know what? Just because I say something doesn't make it right, and just because you believe something doesn't make it right, we need to go into the scripture and our discussions with one another and look for what God has to say in our relationships, because that is the foundation of everything. Now, as I said, I'm going to go ahead in 7, it's verse 7, and it happens, and we're talking about when Jesus becoming a human being. "But he emptied himself by taking the form of a bondservant and being born in the likeness of men." And in verse 8, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, the death on the cross. Now, and I wanted to start there because that phrase, the death on the cross, means so much. In verse 7, he said, he emptied himself, or in some translations you'll read, and made himself nothing. Literally, it means he emptied himself. He didn't do away with his deity. He was still the Son of God. He is part of the Trinity. He was there at the beginning. He will be there at the end. And when he became a man, he was still Jesus Christ. He was our Lord and Savior. Nothing did that. He did not give up his deity. What he did is he gave up his glory. Then when it says that he is made in human likeness and found in appearance as a man, that does not merely mean similarity without the reality of our human nature. He was not a god masquerading as a human being, as is shown in Greek mythology. And we did talk about that very briefly, because in Greek and Roman mythology, gods came down, messed around a bit, pretended they were human beings, and went back to being God. Jesus did not do that. He came down as a man into our world. He lived a life facing everyday trials that every one of us face. And he did it gracefully, and he did it with a full love and faith in the Father. He was truly human. And as Paul says in Romans 8:3, For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. Now that's really, really very important there. Sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering in sin. From the day that Jesus was born, his main reason for existence is as an offering for our sin, so that it could hang over our heads no more. Galatians 4:4 tells us, but when the fullness of the time came, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons and daughters. That went for the Jews, but more to my own heart, that went for us pagan non-Jews. That's a nice way of putting it. Jesus came for us, and he did away with the law, in that the law saved no one. It's nice rules to live by. Something you should model your life on, but it's so easy to cast rules aside. We do it every day in our life. I don't like that rule. I'm not going to follow it. Ask a 5-year-old and a cookie. He stooped lower still and became obedient to death. He lived a life in other obedience. Romans 5:19. For as through the one man's disobedience, Adam, the many were made sinners, and that's all of us. So also through the obedience of the one, Jesus Christ, the many will be made righteous. And that couples very nicely with Hebrews 5:8 and 9. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the source of eternal salvation for all those who obey him. We kind of skip over that word obey a lot. Even to the extent of dying. Now, the death on the cross is, there are so many ways he could have been executed, but he was hung on a cross. And there is a lot of significance in what happened to Jesus in that sacrifice and how it was made, in the fact that it was a crucifixion. That death, moreover, was the death of a cross, a death of unimaginable pain and utter shame. It is a curse in the eyes of the Jews because of what the law said in Deuteronomy 21, 22, and 23. Now, if a person has committed a sin carrying a sentence of death and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body is not to be left overnight on the tree. But you shall certainly bury him on the same day. For he who is hanged is cursed of God, so that you do not defile your land, which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. And the cross was a tree. And the consideration of that is, if you died on the cross, in Jewish tradition, is the fact that you are cursed by God. And think about what is going on here. Jesus was put on a cross. Does that mean he was cursed as first as God? Cursed by God? And I'm not enough of a academic scholar to answer that question, but I do know that sacrifice was horrific. It was painful. It was meant to humiliate the person that was being hung up there, because their crime was so bad, they were considered irredeemable. And to the Romans, it was just as bad. What crucifixion meant to Romans is expressed in Cicero's words: far be the very name of the cross, not only from the body, but even from the thought, the eyes, the ears of Roman citizens. If you were crucified, we didn't want to know of you. We didn't want to hear about you. We refused to look at you because you were damned. And it was, again, it was fitted for certain reprehensible crimes. Now, that's what Jesus went through. That's what the one who helped make the world, the universe, and everything else allowed himself to be subjected to for us. And that's a really, really, really important part. And if you go through 9 to 11, it goes in deeper on this. For the reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed upon him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And there's a lot to unpack right there. One of the consequences of Jesus' humiliation and self-sacrifice, Jesus was given by the Father the name that is above every name. That does not mean a specific title, like Jesus is Lord is an appropriate title for Jesus. However, that's a great profession for us because Jesus is our Lord. It means that God himself, God the Father, exalted Jesus to the highest place of honor. And it is most significant, especially when the people would say that the Christ of the New Testament is less than God. Unfortunately, there are people out there that do that. To realize that in verses 10 and 11, the words are used also in Isaiah 45:2. I have sworn by myself, capital M, the word has gone out from my mouth in righteousness and will not turn back, that to me every knee will bow and every tongue will swear allegiance. And there is going to come a time when Jesus returned to him that everyone will bow to Jesus and his name will be recognized. That's prophecy, it's a promise, it's going to happen. And when Jesus comes back to them, the same people that are right now saying, no Jesus, are in for a very rude awakening. Because it's going to come true, and it's going to happen. The words of God are used of Jesus in this Isaiah reading to express his honor and rule and authority of all creation. When Jesus was raised again and seated at the right hand of God, Jesus was given domination over the entire earth and everything that is on this earth. 2,000 years ago, today, and up until the time he comes back, Jesus rules the earth. Now, there is, I will go that there are people out there that says, hey, you know, Satan, you know, is the ruler of the earth. Not at the time Jesus came back, he didn't. He defeated death. He rose again. As hard as he tried, Satan could not keep Jesus dead. He doesn't have that power. He never had that power. And in our faith in Christ, because of this and the power that the Father gave Jesus in dominion over the earth and its peoples and everything else, makes him the ruler of our earth. I didn't confuse anybody with that, did I? Good. In my notes. Finally, however, we need to notice that this is that the final part of verse 11 is, this is to the glory of God the Father. And this is the glory to which Christ has been raised, and it's not independent of the Father. It's as in this case, a co-equal of the Father. He has been given that which he had before. Which, as I say, it sounds like it's kind of confusing. But remember, everything that the deity was still there, but Jesus became a man. And he's been elevated to his proper place at the right hand of God after his resurrection and his reascension. All these tremendous statements have in their context the most practical purpose of persuading the Philippians to put aside disunity, discord, and personal ambition. We're going to talk about that in a minute. But I do want to take a step back and talk about equality with God. We hit it when we talked about verse 6. One of the things that we put down is many times humans have tried to equate themselves with God. Adam is number one when he ate of the tree. You're going to be just like God. Babel, the Tower of Babel, we want to go build up to heaven so we can be on the same plane as God. Well, we're not, and it's never going to happen, but hey. Now, there are many ways in which the words of verse 6, he did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, have been understood. And there are two main alternatives. Either equality with God means the same as being in the very nature God, or it can be understood as speaking rather of the glory and honor of a position alongside God the Father, the title to lordship over the universe. Jesus did not think to snatch of it, and that's out of the New English Bible. It would, in fact, finally be his by the Father's appointment. But beyond a human cradle and a human grave and resurrection, and because Jesus submitted to the Father's chosen way of humiliation and exaltation. And I don't care how you look at it, you cannot find any religion out there that has ever been where the God allowed himself to be humiliated and to be tortured willingly so that the people he loved and created could be saved forever. I don't want to put any thought that God the Father cursed God the Son on the cross in any way. But it was a completion of exactly what brought Jesus to the world. He came, started as a baby, worked his way up through manhood, did his ministry in complete faith with Jesus Christ. And unfortunately, or fortunately is how you want to look at it, he suffered terribly. He did not have an easy life. I mean, let's face it, he was constantly being abused, but he never once did he ever set God aside from being primary and first. The New Testament is replete with the times that Jesus, after a hard day or days, he would go up to himself and he would pray, Father, what is your will? Father, help me with this. Father, guide me in my action. And he did it perfect. He did not sin. But you know what? I'm willing to bet he bruised his toes when he kicked a right. He was hungry. He was thirsty. He was tired. And a couple of times, he wept. He wept at the thought of what was going to happen to Jerusalem. He wept at the graveside. He was human. He had fun. He enjoyed being around his disciples. He enjoyed the preaching and the teaching. So it all comes with there. But in this point, he never claimed he was equal to God. If you read through the scriptures, it's always, my Father, I am the Son of the Father. All glory and honor go to the Father, not to me. I am fulfilling his will. And it's always hit me. If you've seen Mel Gibson's movie on Christ, and I don't remember the name of it right now, but at the end when Jesus said, it is done, and he died, and it started to rain. And I have always equated that one particular scene with God's complete sorrow. Now, the joy that follows that, yes, but for that 1 minute, God wept. So, yeah, I like that. If equality with God is understood as essentially being the same as being in very nature God, indicating that the divine nature was inalienable Jesus's, then we can understand the apostle as saying either he did not cling to those prerogatives as God equal, and that's out of the Philippians commentary by Phillips, or Jesus did not have to seize a hold of them. It was not a matter of being grasped for equality with God. Was not something to be taken advantage of. And perhaps the last of these has the most probable, because the meaning of the Greek words used and because it fits in with the teaching of the whole paragraph. The way Jesus was appointed by the Father The way Jesus was appointed by the Father was giving, not getting. Sacrifice and humiliation, not taking advantage of another's position. This is the way Jesus went, and that's why we are called to follow him. We are called to serve, and that's exactly what Jesus did. Now, you know, I'm going in that circular thing again, but we are called to serve one another with everything we have, with a true heart. Jesus, as the Son of God, as one of the Trinity, I suppose would have had the opportunity to say, this is my due. But he never said that. Either in life as a man or after death, it was given to him by the Father, not as his due, but because he was the Son of God. We're going to go on 12 to, we're not going to cover 12 to 18, but this is a continuation. I love how Paul does it. It's a continuation on everything he's just said. Imagine that. But this is on the practical outworking of salvation. What does our salvation give us? And in verses 12 and 13, Paul tells us, so then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you both to desire and to work for his good pleasure. Now, it was already said a couple times here. The example of Christ is not only one of humility, but it's also one of obedience. If somebody said, oh, by the way, I want you to go sacrifice yourself and hang yourself on a cross, my initial is going to be, no, not going to happen that way. In fact, in one of my ethics classes, and I still have, 20 years, 30 years later, I still don't remember, don't know how to answer this. He said, if you were sure it was God talking to you, and he told you to do something that was a sin, that you knew was a sin, would you do it? Now, number one, God's not going to ask you to do a sin. I mean, set that aside. But think about, are you willing to do whatever God asks you to do? And that's a very, very hard question to answer. To such obedience, whether or not Paul is with them. And I like that. It's like dealing with your kids. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not in my presence. I'm not here looking over your shoulder. It's not the pastor is, living down the street. But now much more in my absence, how do we act away from the congregation, away from the church? We're really good on Sunday. How are we from Monday to Saturday? Is it the same? Is your faith the same? Is the way you express it the same? The way we treat one another the same? But now, how much more in my absence? Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. One of the first things I was told in seminary is you have to work out your own ideals and belief system. How is God working in your life? How are you going to respond to his word? And basically, you need to figure out how you're going to answer God's calling into everything he tells you to do. But you do it in fear and trembling. And that word fear, today it means be afraid. In this one here, it means respect. Respect of the Lord. Tremble before his power, before his majesty, before his glory. He is God. We are not. But it follows up because when we do something, now whether, we'll use a church here, whether it's the pastor or the deacons, the sound guy, the music, our Sunday school teachers, our people attending services, when we do something in the name of God, that is, God is at work inside us. When we come in here and we share a meal together, when we have a church work day, when we go on one of the balloon thingies we had out front, we are serving God. There's that little light up there. And you keep me away from the lanterns, life is good, because there's a lot of glory shining in what it does. But we don't do it to make brownie points. If we do something to make brownie points with God, we fail. If we do it because it's something he has said, you need to do this, then you're doing it right. Everything that you've accomplished, having dinner with somebody or inviting somebody over to your house because maybe they're alone, that does it. Talking to somebody on the street, sharing a smile. You can really ruin somebody's bad day by smiling at them. It works so well. But that's God working in us. Is there a problem? Can I help you? If I can't help you, maybe I know somebody that can help you. And you press them on the way. You may never see the person again. We may never see the children that we provide for across the street. We most likely won't see anything through our boxes, our shoe boxes. Or, quite frankly, that person on the street that you smiled at them, you said hi. Or that person that, have you ever been on an airplane and somebody just started talking about you and suddenly you know their whole life? You'd be surprised how often that is the aid. I'm down. I need to talk and get this off my chest. It doesn't take a degree. It doesn't take it. It takes empathy and love for your fellow human being. Philippians are called to work out here in the sense of bringing their faith to completion. It's not a matter of working for salvation, because we can never do that. The very word salvation, which means rescue, signifies that we cannot save ourselves. And if we go back to John 15, 4 through 5, remain in me, capital M, this is Jesus speaking, and I in you. Just as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, but must remain on the vine, so neither can you unless you remain in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. The one who remains in me and I in him bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. And that tells us we can and we must live lives that shows God's saving power that we have made our own. Think about what the power of the faith in God does for us. It is literally that in faith we can look at Satan and say, get thee behind me. I don't have to sin. And as much as I hate to say it, when I do, I did it on my own. I made a conscious decision to sin. And those times that you can, I'll be honest, I feel you should be proud of yourself for the days where you know, I really want that. But you know what? It would be wrong. I can spend my money in other ways. I can help somebody else. I don't need that extra 3 slabs of pie. I can say no to that. And I can say no to that because I don't want to take an action and on my own I'm weak, but I'm not on my own. We have Christ the Savior behind us with everything that he has promised us. In verse 13, it also says we have our part to do, and I've kind of been talking about this all along. But it is made possible by God's work in us. The Greek word used here and is often used by Paul for God's power is that from which we have our word energy. It gives us strength. It gives us the ability to go forward. He gives both the desire and the strength to do what is pleasing to him. And think about your life. Now, some of us came older to Christ at an older age. Some of you have been lucky enough to have Christ in your life your whole life. But 6 to 1, half dozen the other, our desire and our strength from pleasing him builds as we have more, as we see the effects of our faith in Christ. Does that make sense? The more we have faith in Christ, the more we can overcome the problems in our life. I can't pay my bills. What am I spending my money on? But I like HBO. Where does that $18 to $60 go to? What can you do with that to get yourself out? But I won't see my favorite program. Is that really so bad? But any sacrifice, and I want to look at, you know, the things that we really, really would like to do that may not be good for us, giving it up as a sacrifice. And when you sacrifice yourself for something else, it's a building process. How am I going to do without alcohol? That's why the 12-step process in AA. My wife is pointing to her coffee cup. I'll tell you this what now. I am giving up coffee for Lent. Please still love me. But, you know, it's a sex, and it can be little things. I mean, remember once upon a time you replaced your car every 3 years, whether you needed to or not? And I knew people that did that, forgive the word, religiously. Now, I'm looking for $200,000 and 200,000 miles, and if I can move it beyond that, we're going to do it, brother. But it's setting aside. It's looking at yourself. What is your priority life? Is that extra cup of coffee for me Or could I put it in the offering plate? Could I give it to somebody that is in more need? I waste more on coffee than the law allows. What do you do with your time? Do we sit in front of the tube all day long? Or can you be out volunteering your time and effort? Time, money, your gifts. I love this place because we have so many technical people. I can operate a chainsaw because I can go vroom, rah. I have no idea how it works. I don't know how my car works. I don't care. It's fun listening to those people that know about this stuff. And they'll share it with me. I still don't understand it, but they'll share it with me. So we give of our time and effort. Your actions show up in our young people and our not so young people. Because we do have people coming in here that are looking. I didn't know that's what you believed, which could be a dangerous comment. But you know what? You're right. Why are you always happy? Hey, I have two alternatives. My favorite is, well, I laugh so much because people laugh at you when you cry. So why cry? Or no matter what happens now, I have Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. I may have a day here, but you know what? It's not going to last forever. Okay? And now I'm going in circle because I'm not going to go into verse 14, which is where we'll pick up next week. Questions or comments? And just think. Oh, and one more thing. We are now in the Christmas season. Say Merry Christmas to those people in the stores. I've had, thank you. I had one woman at the Sprouts who shall remain nameless. When I wished her I said, Merry Christmas, you would have thought I had just given her the keys to a brand new car. And she looked at me and says, it's been ages since somebody said that to me. And you know, and if somebody says, well, I'm sorry, I don't believe in God, well, okay, well then have a wonderful, happy holiday. Enjoy the time and everything that it's meant. Because I don't care what they say. It's a time of happiness, joy, and thanksgiving. And it's a celebration of the guy that gives us everything, whether they want to admit it. I know that. They'll learn it over time. Okay? All right. We'll go ahead and go to the prayers because people are out there listening to me now, and I have to be careful. Father, we thank you for this wonderful morning that you have given us. We thank you for the four seasons, the time of the holidays. Help us not to get too wrapped up in presents and in running around and doing things, but enjoy our time together, fellowshipping with one another. We thank you so much for the gift that made all this possible, your Son, our Lord and Savior. Help us to enjoy each and every moment of the life you have given us. Help us to appreciate your love for us, the gift of the Holy Spirit. May our services today be pleasing to you, and may our lives model your word and your will. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.